All right, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. And let's look at verse 16. He says, having a good conscience. And this, by the way, this is the exact text I cited this morning, dealing with a very similar theme. But having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse you, accuse your good conscience of in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God so be, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Now, I want to focus the first half, at least, on the idea of conscience. We believe, let's look at several different passages. I want you to turn first to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And again, these are not the only texts that would defend such a position, but we're going to turn to some primary ones to deal with this. The Bible is our sole, our exclusive rule of faith and practice. We need to make sure that we do not deviate or waver from that. And frankly, a lot of folks do without even being aware of it. They deal with what they really want and my feelings on the matter. And you can go anywhere and everywhere and justify all kinds of outrageous behavior by pursuing that idea. Well, I believe the Lord wants me. How do you know that? How do you know God wants you to do that? Well, I was just overwhelmed by, how do you know this? What did you eat for dinner last night? What did you dream about? What movie or book are you, what movie did you watch? What book are you reading? What is giving you these ideas? Who have you been talking to? Because ideas and so on can come from all sorts of places. Fabricate them out of our own mind. Something we want, something we desire. Now I'm not precluding the idea of God's, what we used to call God's providence. That God opens doors and closes doors. God works the circumstances in our lives so that, I come to a fork in the road, which one do I take? And sometimes, circumstances make it very clear that I need to do this, take the left, because the right would be wrong, or vice versa. And God does that kind of things, but it becomes a point of what was the right and what was the wrong. Well, that's based on God's word. That's an application of what he says in his word to the circumstances. Now let's go to our text here, the one I had to turn to, 2 Timothy chapter 3. And again, familiar passage. If this is not a passage that's marked in your Bible and you're in the habit of marking your Bible, please, by all means, mark this. Starting in verse 14. He says, but continue thou in the things that thou hast learned of, and been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So the scripture is the place that gives us the message of the gospel. And then he says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's literally God breathed. And is profitable for doctrine, what we believe. What we believe is determined by the scripture, not by my circumstances, not by experience, but it is determined by the scripture. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for pointing out the areas in which we are in error, for reproof, for correction, for fixing the things that are wrong, and for instruction in righteousness, how I am to live. That the man of God may be perfect, complete, thoroughly furnished into all good works. The scripture is all I need. It is the guidebook from God. It is complete. It gives us all that we need to know. Either by direct command and sometimes by principle, but those are not, and don't get too far off on the principle thing, but the Bible is all we need. Now, since the Bible is our sole rule of faith and practice, how do we determine rights and wrongs for things that exist now that did not exist 2,000 years ago? It is generally, especially by Christians in America, and it's fairly common around the world, but especially here in America, Christians don't smoke. Cigarettes did not exist 2,000 years ago. The smoking of tobacco, with the possible exception of some folks on this side of the pond, did not exist 2,000 years ago. They may have smoked a few other things, sometimes with other benefits, but it did not exist. Why do we as Christians apply a principle that smoking is wrong. Talk to me. Why do we apply that principle? Let's have hands so we're not all talking over each other. Yes?
Our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit.
Okay, body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. What else?
It will not be mastered by anything.
Okay, I won't become with the idea of it being addicted, because nicotine is one of the most addictive substances you can put in your body. Okay, what else? Anything else? All right. It hurts this body. And it's been very clearly demonstrated. My grandmother was born in 1903, and she called them coffin nails. It was known a long, 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 long time ago that these were not good for you. I think find it very interesting, almost ironic that we Baptists have a tendency to we'll bypass the super heavy duty greasy foods over here, but we'll prohibit tobacco. And we need to be careful as far as our indulgences are concerned. But that's okay. That's an application of a principle, a biblical idea that has an application in our day, even though the issue is not an issue that existed back then. The scripture is our sole rule of faith and practice. The Bible's our standard. Now, when we deal with conscience, I know Jiminy Cricket said, always let your conscience be your guide. But conscience is not dependable. Now, we are not to go contrary to conscience, and we're going to chase that one for a while. But conscience, I want to preface it by saying that conscience is not always a dependable guide. The scripture is. So we start with that premise. As long as conscience is in accord with the scripture, we're fine. But when humanity fell, one of the things that was corrupted was our conscience. Now, conscience is a God-given thing. The idea of I feel guilty about something, that's a God-given thing. We have, Paul talks about this at length, that the Gentiles who know not the scriptures are a law unto themselves. Now, you're not talking about being able to do whatever you want to. It has to do with the fact that even the Gentiles who didn't know the scriptures had a basic idea of what was right and wrong. Why? Because God gave them a conscience. And societal rules are pretty similar across cultures. And it has to do, it's rooted, one, in practicality, but also in conscience. There are certain things that are wrong. And God has decreed them to be wrong, and he has written that not only in the scriptures, but he's written that on the human heart. But since the fall, our fallen humanity, we have a tendency to twist that and corrupt that. And I want you to look real quick in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. And again, this is just a text to demonstrate that this is done. And we can do this, frankly, to ourselves. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, or chapter 4 rather, beginning in verse 1, he says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy," and then what's that next line say? "Having their conscience seared with a hot iron." Then he gives a list of do's and don'ts and so on that they will add to what the scripture teaches. Conscience seared with a hot iron. The idea that I have cauterized my conscience, that I have rendered it numb. It is insensitive. Some people, if we are exposed to things all the time, day in and day out, we become numb to those things. Politically incorrect example. Okay, here in the Northwest, transsexuals and all that other stuff are, frankly, in certain sections of our community, commonplace. We are used to it. My son had some friends coming from Kentucky. Rural Kentucky. And they wanted to see Seattle, so he was their tour guide. And he took them to the Pike Market, and he took them to Seattle Center and everything else. And he's just walking along, and he's passing folks that, hey, they are what they are. Welcome to the Northwest. But they don't have that in Kentucky. I'm not saying that this is a good thing. I'm just telling you. And it doesn't even cross his mind. And they stop and do this as a group of seven. And they're thinking, that's not right. And you know what? They're right. But we don't think about it because we see it all the time. Especially in certain sections of the area. We grow used to certain types of sin. If you're surrounded by certain things all the time, you grow accustomed to it. You may not be participating yourself, but you grow accustomed to it. You grow callous to certain things, and certain things become acceptable. I may not do it myself, but hey, it's their thing. It's okay. And we have calloused our conscience. We have seared our conscience to certain sins that have become so prevalent, so prominent in around us that we don't think about them as necessarily sin. It's just the way things are. We do that with things that we try to justify. If I struggle with a thing that is, let's just say it's questionable, then I will seek to justify it. And if I can get myself to convince that it's okay, even though I may wrestle with conscience and I just say, no, that's not right, it's okay. I can convince myself I have perhaps seared my conscience in regard to this particular area. I knew of a preacher that was part of a denomination that was shifting to the left. It was beginning to abandon the biblical fundamentals. And the Lord began to convict him that he needs to get out of that particular fellowship. But he had a retirement in there, and this is where his connections were and so on, and I'm not going to leave. But they're doing this and they're doing, yes, but I'm not going to leave. And finally, and it wasn't people, it was his conscience that was hammering on this. And finally he said, God, would you just leave me alone about this? And you know what God did? He allowed his conscience to be seared about something. The conscience is not a dependable guide. And we can become numb to wickedness. Go to 2 Peter chapter 2. And pardon me, I'm having to get used to this idea of occasionally having to grab these. This is a reasonably new phenomenon. I think I was like 35 when I first got my set of glasses. 2 Peter chapter 2. And this is referring to Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah. And starting in verse 7, it says, and delivered just Lot. I don't mean only Lot, I mean Lot who was just. And delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation. Conversation, remember, in the King James is not dealing with just your talk, but your whole lifestyle. He was vexed by the filthy lifestyle of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. And so we can become numb to what we see. We are so used to it that I remember when Grace Baptist Church was first started, I worked another job for 3 years. And I had been in the ministry, I had been in vocational ministry for the 8 years prior to that. So I rubbed shoulders day by day with Christian people for the most part. And all of a sudden I'm thrust into the workforce. And I'm rubbing shoulders with people that are blowing tobacco smoke in my face. I am rubbing shoulders with people that use language that I hadn't heard in a while. And it was a reminder of what everybody else has to deal with on a day by day basis. But it was like, whoa! Ooh, ouch, ooh. Cleans my ears. And if we subject ourselves to this kind of thing all the time, it becomes something that we just get used to and kind of shrug our shoulders with, and we grow accustomed to things. And so we need to make sure that we don't callous our conscience, we don't sear our consciences, we don't grow accustomed, comfortable with sin. Even if it's not something that we're participating in, we need to recognize that what's out there, even though it's there and it's what is, it is corrupt. It is wicked. And don't get used to it. Don't get used to it. One of the, it's kind of an interesting thing. How many preachers have come to the Northwest from the Midwest or from the South, and after 4 or 5 years, it's like, I just got to get out of here. I can't handle it anymore. It's an oppressive atmosphere. I'm encouraging you to stay, though, because God needs the light. The light needs to shine in a dark place. So we need to make sure that we don't grow calloused to the wickedness. Now, I jumped ahead. I want you to go to Romans 14. Now, by the way, normally we, for those of you who are new, pardon me for mentioning that, but we don't normally jump around quite so much. I usually plow right through the passage. Romans chapter 14. Paul is dealing with conscience. He deals with this in a couple of different places. He deals with when we get saved, when we come to know Christ as Savior, and understand that when the New Testament was written, you're dealing with virtually every church made up of first-generation believers. People had a Jewish background, people had a pagan background, and those were really the only options. And you had churches made up of a blend of the two of them, predominantly Gentile in the areas that Paul traveled in. But they were mixed, and people had baggage. You got people that were in their teens, their 20s, their 30s, their 40s when they came to know Christ as Savior. And they had this lifestyle, they had this mindset, they had this cultural norm that was part of their person. And now that I'm saved, I've got this baggage, and so I've got to sort out my past, what I need to get rid of, what I can keep, and what do I need to change. And some folks wrestled with things. For example, it would swing both ways. Let's say I'm a Jew. I have come to know Christ as Savior, and now I am in a church that has got these unclean Gentiles in it. I'm not supposed to eat with Gentiles. At least that's what I was taught before. There are certain foods I can eat and certain foods I can't eat as a Jew. Now, if I want to continue to eat kosher, I can. There's nothing wrong with that. But I may wrestle with the idea of whether it's okay to sit down with the Joneses instead of the Goldbergs. You know, I may have a problem with eating with Gentiles instead of Jews. And I wrestle with that. It becomes an issue of conscience. Is it okay? I may have trouble with you know, the Day of Atonement is coming up. We had it this past week. Do I fast on the Day of Atonement as I always have, or shall I actually eat on the Day of Atonement since that whole thing has been fulfilled? There's no mandate biblically for me to continue, but do I do so or not? All right, let's switch it over to a Gentile. Grew up pagan. I grew up going to the temple and being participating in feasts of animals that had been sacrificed to various false gods. And those that, if the sacrifices were more than was necessary for the feasts at the temple, then the excess was sold in the markets. And so a lot of the meat in the market was animals that had been sacrificed to idols. Do I still eat meat, risking that it has been sacrificed to an idol, because I want to distance myself as far as possible from what I was as a pagan, because now I worship the living God as opposed to pieces of stone and wood and so forth. My conscience would bother me if I ate something that had been sacrificed to an idol. So I may forbear eating meat. Now, there's no place in the scripture where it says you have to eat a vegetarian diet. But Paul talks here in Romans. Let's look at that real quick. Romans chapter 14, look at verse 23. He that doubteth is damned or condemned, if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And the whole chapter, especially going back to verse 9, deals with this whole idea of do I eat or not eat? Now, going back to 1 Timothy, it says, for every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. If I want to eat pork, I can eat pork. If I want to eat beef, I can eat beef. If I want to eat lobster, I can eat lobster. I can eat anything because if it moves, if it's a critter, you can eat it. As far as God is concerned. New Testament era. And we can see that same, that's in Colossians, that's in Acts, that's a number of places in the scripture. It's not just one or two places. But I grew up thinking this, and this is what I did. Then don't eat it. If you're struggling with an issue of conscience, then don't eat it. It's okay for you not to. And if you cannot in good faith, in good conscience, eat it, then don't eat it. No one's twisting your arm. No one is making you eat pork. No one is making you eat this. No one is making you eat that. You can choose to refrain. And that's the whole point. And by the way, if somebody has a conscience issue on that, we who don't have a conscience issue on those things need to make sure that we are sympathetic with those who do have a conscience issue and don't ride them for saying, you can't eat that? Whoa, what's the matter with you? That's not us for us to do. Again, that's the whole Romans 14 thing. We are not to defile our conscience. And again, Romans, the passage we just looked at, if we do, then that's sin. Yeah, but the Bible doesn't say anything about that, but that's not the point. The Bible says that whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Because if I am doing something that my conscience troubles me about, and I decide to go ahead and do it anyway, even though the Bible does not clearly say this is sin, it is to you. Romans chapter 14. Even though there's not a clear declaration that that particular issue is a sin, if you have a conscience issue about it and you decide to do it anyway, then it's sin to you. Don't defile your conscience. Don't go contrary to your conscience. It's not a sure guide. But don't sear your conscience. It is a God-given tool. As imperfect as it is a God-given tool to help us conduct ourselves. To do the good and to avoid the evil. Now, if a believer cultivates a clean conscience, that I can't look back and say, yes, I've been striving to obey the scripture and I'm really not wrestling with, because sometimes we do this. We sit there and I feel guilty about something. Why do you feel guilty about it? Well, I just feel guilty about it. Well, go back and look through it carefully. Number one, do you have a biblical reason to feel guilty about it? Because sometimes we don't. Sometimes we continue to feel guilty over things that God has forgiven us and we've asked God to forgive it. We have forsaken it. It's not been a problem for years. If that's a sin that's 40, 50 years old. And yet if it pops into your mind, you just go, we need to be willing to forgive what God has forgiven. If it's over and done with, then it's over and done with as far as God is concerned. Set it aside. But if you're wrestling with conscience, and that has not taken place, sometimes that's the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. That's God saying, hey, you've got something that needs to be resolved. You've got something that hasn't been confessed. You've got something that hasn't been forsaken. You've got a sin problem in your life that maybe you weren't even aware of. One of the things I pray for every week is, Lord, open my eyes to things that are in my life that I might not even be aware of. Help me to see what I can't see. Because sometimes other people can see them and you can't. Some folks are more than willing to point them out to you. And that's the point of our text. So let's go back to 1 Peter. Having a good conscience, again, verse 16. Having a good conscience that whereas they, we're talking about lost people, we're talking about unbelievers who are heckling the Christians, we're talking about lost people who are slandering Christians, speaking evil of them. Having a good conscience that Whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers. Oh, they do this, they do this, did they do this? In the first and second centuries, I've told you, there was a bunch of different things they used to say about Christians. You know those Christians, when they get together in their meetings, they kill children and drink their blood. That was one of the things they used to teach. The pagans taught that about Christians. There were all kinds of oddball, weird things that they said Christians... Well, no, slander. It's not true. And yet one of the things that became prevalent, became well known, is that Christian behavior, generally speaking, there were exceptions, but generally speaking, Christian behavior was above reproach. Christians didn't behave like their pagan neighbors. They didn't do what their pagan neighbors did. And that's what Peter is encouraging here. That's what he's saying. Having a good conscience that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. Don't give them, as we talked about this morning, don't give the world, don't give unbelievers, don't give the devil a foot in the door. Don't give them any justified reason to point the finger. Don't give them any reason to say, well, they're a hypocrite, they're no different than us. They do this, this, and this, and here's a perfect example of it. Don't give them that. Why? The testimony of the Lord is at stake. We are ambassadors for Christ. We are His representatives in this world. We are to be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in a crooked and perverse nation among whom we shine as lights in the world, it says in Philippians chapter 2. And so we need to strive by the grace and power of God to be above reproach. Don't give the world any credible reason to accuse us. They will lie plenty. They will slander plenty. And the world's perception of Bible Christianity right now is just amazing. The health and wealth gospel is going gangbusters in sub-Saharan Africa and Latin America. And if you talk about evangelical Christianity in sub-Saharan Africa or in Latin America, very often that's the first thing that people think of. And frankly, in America, it's becoming that way as well. The very notion that if you're an evangelical, that means that you preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. That we are sinners, damned and doomed apart from the Savior. That we have a Savior who paid the penalty of our sin on the cross. That He was buried and rose again the third day. And by putting our faith and trust in Him, we can have forgiveness and become children of God. A simple, clear-cut gospel, just in John 3:16. And yet, you can attend loads of churches that claim to be evangelical today, and you'll never hear that message. And does the world know any different? No. Don't give them cause to point the finger. But rather, may our behavior be such that it puts a shame on the slanderers. That the accusation would be without justification. We need to be blameless. And if we are blameless, then the slanderers will be easily recognized as slanderers. If there's no evidence of their accusation, if our reputations are such that any evil doing, oh, that can't be the case. I know so-and-so. That ought to be the case. That ought to be how people perceive us as individuals. That if an accusation were to be there, that it would be unbelievable. It would be incredible that so-and-so would do such a thing. Or say such a thing. We need to be above reproach. And that also includes what we say with our fingers. Please, 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 please. Because the internet does not go away or forgive. Be very careful what you type. And then he says in verse 17, for it is better if the will of God so be. If God so decrees that this is something we have to experience, which seems to indicate that this would be a rare phenomena, although we know historically that it's true, that it happens. For it is better, if the will of God so be, that you suffer for well-doing rather than for evil-doing. Well, I don't know, that's not fair. If I'm doing everything I'm supposed to be doing and then I suffer for it, that's not rare. That's not right. If I'm gonna suffer, I might as well do something wrong. You know, that's how we would often think. But let's turn back. The whole issue is testimony. The issue is our reputation before the world. If I am going to suffer, may there be no true justification for it, for testimony's sake and for the glory of God. If I am going to suffer, may it be for doing the right thing rather than for doing the wrong thing. Why? Testimony's sake, the glory of God. If I'm suffering because I did something wrong, then that's justified. And that also makes me no different than anybody else. But if I'm suffering for doing wrong, or if I'm suffering for doing the right thing, that's a twist on justice. That's the world demonstrating their corruption. And if there's nothing true about the accusation, even if the world doesn't recognize it, God does. And that's what counts. That's what counts. Always do right. Always go by the book. Never defile our conscience. And never give the world a just cause to accuse us of wrongdoing. Boy, that's a tall order. Man, I don't know if I can handle that. Man, by the grace of God, you can do anything that God says for you to do. And by the way, if we mind our own business and we strive to honor God, I have found this. If you are wrestling with a sin problem, you got a particular area that you keep stumbling over, Paul talks about fleeing youthful lusts, because if we keep stumbling over it, the problem is it's, you know, if I've got a piece of furniture that I keep stumbling over, well, then you'd think I would move it or get rid of it. If the thing is a constant stumbling block, then why do I hang on to it? I don't need it that badly. I don't care what it is. I don't need it that badly. Oh, it's my computer. Hey, folks, I can either please God or have my computer. Which one's going to go? I can either please God or hang on to my cell phone. Which one's going to go? Sometimes it's a hard choice. But if you make it that way, it's either God or this. The choice becomes evident. It's just a matter of whether or not I'm willing to. Am I willing to let go of the thing that I keep tripping over, I keep stumbling over? And if not, if I'm not willing to, then why do I wonder why I keep stumbling? Flee also youthful lusts. Get rid of it. Let it go away. I don't need it that badly. I don't care what else is going on. Yeah, I might be able to use it at work and so on, but I'm not going to have one at home in private. I'm not going there. I'm not going to let it be a stumbling block. I am not going to allow sin to have domination over me. Now, do I have the power to say no? I don't have it on my own. How do I access the power of God? Is there a switch? How do I access the power of God? If I am commanded to be filled with the Spirit of God, that means that I have a choice in the matter. God does not command me to do something that I'm totally passive about. Remember, being filled with the Spirit is not how much of the Spirit I have, it's really how much of me the Spirit has. How much of me am I letting God have? Because the area that I'm going to trip over, the area where the weakness is going to reside, is in that little part of my life that I'm not willing to let God have. And if I let God, if I have a right walk with God, if God is supreme in my life, if I'm walking in fellowship with Him, and by the grace of God and by the best of my knowledge, I have let Him have 100% of me, then there's less and less to trip over. We should be spiritually minimalist. Don't leave things lying around to trip over. Let God have it all. And anything that you keep tripping over, get rid of it. It's not worth hanging on to. I need to be blameless and harmless. As it says there again in the Philippians, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse world, among whom we shine as lights in the world. And anything that's going to hinder that needs to be dealt with. It either needs to go or I need to gain control over it. But whatever the case is, it needs to stop being a stumbling block. Because we have a tendency to cherish our stumbling blocks, and that's why we keep tripping over them. Above reproach for the glory of God. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the relationship that we can have with you. Thank you for conscience. Father, may we cultivate a clean conscience. May we cultivate a knowledge of your word that we might know what we are to do and not to do. And Father, may we live such a way to honor the Savior who bought us with his own blood and to be ambassadors in this world above reproach for the glory of God. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.